Thank you to the ministry team today. There's some, there's eight of us here. So, and thank you for that music tonight. It was beautiful. Mm-hmm. I don't know where you'd find a better evening than here at Golden West Baptist Church on a Sunday night. So, okay, we've encouraged to know that God is using this ministry. Even today, people are picking up on the live streaming and hearing the Word of God and expressing that what a blessing it was. Looking forward to getting with us in person, hopefully next Lord's Day. We don't know yet, but we will be keeping you posted as the whole situation is revealed. So you will hear from us, usually with text forms again. And if nothing changes, we'll be back doing exactly what we're doing here today, same place, same time. I've been studying John's Gospel in my quiet time, and I remember years ago setting out to, you can turn to John's Gospel, chapter 6. I remember setting out to do a verse-by-verse exposition of John's Gospel, and I thought, this would be really great, it would be really easy. Basic truths, you know, how to get saved, how to get to heaven. There's never been a harder book in my life to really understand and to preach. So someone has described this as John's Gospel is uniquely different to the other three Gospels. They all interlock very wonderfully together so that you have one composite picture of the Lord Jesus. But it's interesting that someone has said Matthew, Mark and Luke record what Jesus did. Now, there's also a lot of things that he said, but he went here, he went there, he did this, he saw a blind man, he healed the lame man, he healed someone else. But John is unique in that what is written here is what Jesus said. Now, if you look at John chapter 6, it's one of the longest passages in the Bible. There's 71 verses in your English Bible, in the Bible in general. 71 verses all packed into one chapter. And it threads through like one big long discourse. Now, I'm going to pray in a minute that God will help us to get out of this chapter, that'll open the chapter up for you and help you to go and read it for yourself and see what the Lord is saying. But John's Gospel, John says quite clearly why he wrote John's Gospel. You don't need to turn there at the moment, but in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, you can see the purpose that John had in writing the Gospel. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So there's many more that weren't written down, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life, eternal life, through his name. So the whole point here, John writing this, if you meet someone that says, I don't know that I could have faith, I don't know how I'd ever have faith like you have, I wish I had it. Well, so take them to this verse and say, this is written in order that you, from this impeccable record, this infallible record of God's Son through John, the inspired author here, is written with express purpose for you, dear friend, to generate faith so that you can release faith in the Son of God who's risen from the dead now in heaven so that you might know that you have eternal life. Now you're going to find as you go through the book of John, we find there's a lot about faith there or believing. And believing is very, very important there. And do we understand what it is? It's not just a mental assent because the Bible says even the devils believe and they tremble. But the belief that the Bible wants us to exercise in relation to what the Lord Jesus has done is a belief which is a receiving faith, a clinging to, a relying on, and a trusting in God's word and making that commitment to him in that way. So you find that John's Gospel, we find the Lord is looking all the time for faith. I have not seen so great a faith, no, not in all Israel. He said in one of the other Gospels there. So looking for the tiniest little bit of faith in you or anybody, just to anybody, detecting whether they will believe on the Lord Jesus and receive him as their Saviour. The Lord Jesus is very, very sensitive to what's going on right in the very depths of your heart, so far as the very centre of where you live, what you live for, and what is the most important thing in your life. So we're going to pray and ask God to help us tonight to see some more of these truths. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this written word, for it is the word of God without error. We thank you for this, and we can trust it implicitly because it is a record of what God's Son did and said. And by trusting in this record, we can meet the same Saviour that the fishermen did on the beach there in Galilee, and blind Bartimaeus did, and Matthew did at the receipt of customs. We thank you, dear Lord, that we can, through the word of God and the record that you've given concerning your Son, that we can know the one who this book writes about in a personal and saving way. So bless us these few moments, Lord. Help us to be succinct and bring what is appropriate for this hour and for this congregation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in John chapter 6, we see here some amazing popularity of the Lord Jesus. He was going through a time of popularity, but as great crowds were following him, we're going to go back and look at that in a minute, we find the Lord Jesus perhaps did something you might think seems a little strange. Well, those people that said, we believe in Jesus, we want to follow Jesus, we're excited about this, we want to make him king of our lives and king of our nation, such good signs, we were surprised to find that sometimes his response, in this case, was quite cool and abrupt. And that he begins to test those who say they believe in him. Begins to test them. And sometimes the outcome is really quite alarming when by the Lord, time the Lord has dug into the hearts of these people, some of them are that mad they're ready to kill the one that they wanted to crown king not so long ago. So it's important. So I've called this sermon Converts Sifted. Converts Sifted. And we find here there's a context to this, for John 6:22 says, the day following. Now, following what? Well, it's quite a big background there, and I'm going to give you some of the background to this long message which the Lord Jesus speaks about, particularly of the bread of life that he is and how to have that eternal life. And the people that responded badly to what he said and those who responded positively to what he said. So there's a background to a sermon which he preaches in the synagogue in Capernaum. You can go there today and find the synagogue, or the ruins of it, in Capernaum, where the Lord Jesus taught on the top coastline of the little Sea of Galilee. So we look now at the background to one of the most lengthy sermons that the Lord Jesus ever preached there, the great sermon, or the great Capernaum sermon, preached in the synagogue of Capernaum. Now, the background of the sermon that he preached here is this, that our Lord had been enjoying a great season of popularity. You remember he didn't end up that way. Even his disciples forsook him and fled. So in John 6:1, we're going to basically cherry pick some of these, and we're going to miss some good cherries, I know, out of chapter 6. It says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, verse 1, which is the Sea of Tiberias, which city you're near, as to what the sea is called. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near, coming up. Very important season. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company come unto him, and he saith to Philip, whence or where shall we buy bread that these may eat? This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do, what he was going to do. So this is sort of a test, a learning experience for Philip and indeed for the whole 12. Philip answered and said, 200 pennyworth, that's 200 days' wages, is not sufficient for them that every one of this large crowd may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says unto him, there is a lad here which has 5 loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And this was the very thing the Lord was waiting for when Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about above 5,000. And anybody who knows where there's 5,000 men in a time of peace, you're going to find 5,000 women or more, and you're going to find probably another 10 or 20,000 children. You could have a congregation here in the open air of something like 20 to 30,000 people. That's with a very modest sized family. This is a huge group for a rural city or rural area on the banks of the mountains that go up very steeply out of the Lake of Galilee there. And this became the great outdoor place where the Lord Jesus taught of the things concerning the kingdom of heaven and concerning salvation. So Jesus took the loaves, verse 11, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto them, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men which had seen the miracle that Jesus did said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Now that's a great thing, a time of great popularity, the feeding of the 5,000 we just read about then, and a change in attitude of people that came there just to really to have a look and see who Jesus was, and finding there that they came convinced that he was somehow had something to do with their future, and that he was the one, the king that they've been waiting for to rid them out of the hands of their oppressors and bring in the kingdom age. But then there was a number of dangers that took place here in this background. And these dangers, first of all, was the danger of making him a king. Verse 15 says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now that's very significant. Isn't that what we want? Don't we want the Lord Jesus to become the king? Not only of the Jewish people, but the whole world. Many people say this is a great mark of success. Why is the Lord Jesus fleeing from this situation where he's getting away from those? Because the Bible says the reason that he left them so suddenly is because he perceived in his spirit, you can tell things about people sometimes in your spirit, that they had it in their mind to take him by force and make him a king. Now I want to say something to you now. The Lord Jesus is the king, whether you make him your king or not. Mm. And you don't take the King of Kings and make him a king by force, you see. So there's something a little bit kinked there, isn't there, already? So that's a danger, the danger of making him a king, and whatever that means in their minds, and there's obviously a political idea here as well, that they're going to bring in the kingdom. This is going to be very dangerous if they allow this crowd to go through with anything of a suggestion of making Jesus king. How do you think the Romans, who were the occupiers and the suppressors of the Roman world and of the Jewish people, are going to take that? They would move very smartly to persecute, to kill, and to bring bloodshed like they've done before in Galilee. And in Galilee it was that Pilate shed some of the Galileans' blood and mixed it with their sacrifices. So it was a very dangerous thing politically, and it was dangerous spiritually too, because you just don't come and make Jesus fit into what you think he should be. So here we see this amazing thing. He withdraws very suddenly. But the second danger there is the danger that the 12 specially chosen apostles there would be drawn into this. That, in other words, they would think, well, this is not such a bad idea. Isn't this what we've been wanting? We want a big church. We want a big kingdom. We want, this is the great thing. They're coming into the kingdom. Question, have you forgotten about the cross? Have you forgotten about Calvary and the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God and his burial and resurrection. You've forgotten all about that. You're going to go straight past the cross to make Jesus king, and he'll bring in all this prosperity. After all, a man who can provide so much food and do that miracle and feed probably 20 or 30,000 people with a little boy's lunch, he could solve all of our problems, couldn't he? And also, he had by now a name for having the great powers of healing people and delivering people from demon activity. And so it was just so logical that he would be such a wonderful blessing to make king. But we notice in another account here, in Matthew's account, it says here concerning the apostles in chapter 14 and verse 22, it says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples." Almost say restrained them. He constrained them to do what? To get into a ship. What for? To go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Could I put it bluntly and plainly? The disciples now were getting drawn away into this wonderful politicization of the Lord Jesus and the great concept that he could be have immediately a great notoriety. Isn't that what they're doing? Aren't they trying to crown him king? You know what I mean? It sounds good and very, very logical, but the Lord Jesus said, no, there's a path to Calvary yet. There's a few things we've got to do yet, fellas, before we can take the kingdom here and save souls and get them to heaven. So he says, now I want you, Peter, try to get your attention here. It's your boat. You're the leader of this group. Get your men together. Get in that boat and move to the other side. You know where we're going, where we're aiming for. We're heading, we're trying to get to wherever it was. Now, you just get moving there. And, oh, yes, Lord. Yeah, great. Good to see you, Rabbi. So and so. Yes. it's been a wonderful service. Peter, get in the boat. He had to constrain them to get into the ship and go to the other side. Why? Because this same crowd had in mind to take the Lord Jesus by force and make him a king. Danger for the apostles. You know, we've got to be careful that not everything that's big in church-wise is not necessarily better. The big church is not necessarily better. So be very careful about that. It can look very, very impressive and it can have all, but it can just be a big political club too sometimes. So bear in mind that is it what the Lord Jesus would be wanting to have. Then there was the physical danger because these disciples went out now and it seems to me the Lord wanted to teach them more lessons because their hearts are a little bit out of sync with his, aren't they? Because it says here in verse 17 of John 16, he entered into a ship and they entered into a ship and went over the sea towards Capernaum. There we are, says where they are. That's the home of Peter and James and of our Lord. And it was now dark and Jesus was not come to them. So they actually finally did what he said, and they're now moving. And the sea rose up by reason of a great wind that blew, verse 18. So when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, I had to check that out on the dictionary to see how long those. And when I was at school, there were 8 furlongs to the mile. Now the mile's 1.6 kilometres, give you an idea. So they had rowed about 25 furlongs to 30. If it was 32 furlongs, that would be 4 miles, which is over 6 kilometres they've rowed on a very stormy sea. And it appears that they're not making any progress. When you plot it on a map, which you can probably get if you know about where they are and see what direction they're going in roughly a northwesterly direction from a place on the east bank of the sea there. And you've got to give them a full marks for this, that they did not deviate from the course. Mm. They stayed heading into that wind and rowing and the amount of hours they were there, because you can remember it was in the fourth watch of the night that Jesus came. Now, there are 4 watches in the night, from 6 o'clock in the evening till 6 o'clock in the morning. Divide that by 4, and every 3 hours is another watch. So if 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock is the first watch, 9 o'clock at night till midnight is the second watch, midnight to 3 is the third watch, and 3 o'clock till 6 o'clock in the morning is the fourth watch of the night, and these fellows have been rowing since sundown. Oh, You've got to give it to them. The Lord Jesus said, do this, but Jesus was not come to them. Can you understand now why this is pretty serious? This is a tremendous storm which does happen on the lake there with the boiling up of the waters like this, and they are really in not a very happy condition. But you've got to give them full marks for staying in the direction the Lord said, in his will. It would have been very easy to say, look, we can't do this. We cannot go to Capernaum tonight. We'll just have to tack out this way here, and if we end up over here in Tiberias, so what? We'll have to camp down there and then come across in the morning when the storm's over. No, you've got to give them full marks for staying in the will of God and not allowing a storm to send them off course. Many Christians get blown off course because they don't understand that principle, just staying in the will of God. And you say, but they're not making any progress. You know what? There's sometimes as a Christian, if you can just hold your ground through a storm, you've done a great work. Just holding the ground. Just holding it. Not going backwards. Not deviating to the right, left, just holding it. And their sinews are burning. Their muscles are all lactic acid. And they're just really cramping up. And they're still going there. And then thankfully the Lord Jesus joins them. He's up on the mountain. The crowd has gone home. And the Bible says that Jesus saw them in rowing there. It doesn't seem like he knew what was going on. And then he comes walking to them. Verse 19, so when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near unto the ship, and they were afraid. And he said unto them, it is I. Be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went, which was harbour Capernaum. That is the background to this great sermon which was preached in the synagogue the next day. So we read where our reading took up this morning, that's tonight, in verse 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat save the one where into his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. They were sort of trying to piece it together. Where has the Lord Jesus gone? They were looking for the Lord Jesus. Howbeit, there were other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, not the next day, not in that same area, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and said, well, he must have gone home. And they came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. What a wonderful thing to find people seeking the Lord Jesus. That should thrill our hearts, shouldn't it? The church is full, again, of people asking questions about the Lord Jesus. Okay. But then we find now from this, we find the sermon begins with that background. So they come here, this group, by water. And they come to find the Lord Jesus, and they did find him there. And they somewhere between getting out of the boat and his sermon beginning in the synagogue there, which is very close by. They found him, verse 25, on the other side of the sea, and they said unto him, Rabbi, which means teacher, Rabbi, when camest thou? You know, when did you arrive? It's sort of like how's it going? Did you have a good trip from yesterday? It was a warm gesture of opening conversation. And look how the Lord Jesus responded to these people who were seeking him. Verse 26, and Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, or truly, truly, or amen, amen. This is a very, very serious statement. I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat that endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. That was a sort of rebuke, wasn't it? Mm. They were expecting a lovely warm welcome, and the Lord Jesus cut right into them, really. Said, you are here I know why you're here. You're not even considering the miracle that happened yesterday. You're here because you ate of the loaves and you had your tummies filled. You never know why people come to church. You don't. We had one old chap coming here very, very regularly. He said, oh, he said, I can't get a coffee and a Tim Tam like this anywhere in town for nothing like this. For him, that was a big thing. Remember him? Yeah, you remember him, yeah. Now, what do you say? Do you kick him out of the church? No, we wanted to give him the Word of God. We didn't deliberately entice him into the church. We weren't knowingly doing this, but Tim Tams. And we tried to have him hear the gospel, but after being there for weeks and months, the real truth came out. It was a nice, warm place to be. It's all heated and cooled in the summer. And a lovely, you just have to put up with a sermon and you get this cup of coffee and a Tim Tam. It's a real night out. So there you don't really know why people come to church. There are multitudes of reasons why they do it. Some people just come there because they've got business opportunities. They see all these people, they see the nice cars, so these people will buy my product, so if I can get in here and get known. I might even get elected to Parliament if I become part of this big church. They might all vote for me and get all their friends to vote for me too. That goes through their minds, you see. The Lord Jesus is very, very, this is serious business, and the Lord Jesus cuts right through this veneer. And so there's a conversation starts somewhere, possibly outside the synagogue, and then it ends up in the synagogue in a sort of a continued sermon. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Interesting, isn't it? He said, I thought faith is not a work. Well, it's not. But he said, if you want a work of God, you want to work the work of God, you've got to start at base one and believe on the person that the Father has sent to you. Who's that? Me. So he's actually saying to them very clearly that they have to do business with him before they can do the work of the Father. We can only come to the Father through the Lord Jesus, not through an earthly priest, but directly through the Lord Jesus. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Isn't it amazing that they said, well, can you give us a sign that you are the Son of God? What happened yesterday? Our Lord fed with a creative miracle from a little boy's lunch, probably up to 30,000 people, and they were there and eating with all the crowds there in their rows of 50 and communion cups of 50, reclining on the beautiful grassy slopes there, overlooking Galilee, quite a picnic, and they have the audacity to say, well, can you give us some more signs? Jesus said, they said, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They can't get off the bread, can they? So he said, Moses did this. We're Jewish people, and Moses did this for 40 years. You just fed us one meal. The Lord Jesus said, verily or truly, truly, I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. Moses didn't do it. He didn't do the miracle. You read the Old Testament. God said, I will give you meat tomorrow, food, and I will provide food from heaven. Yes. Moses had nothing to do with it. He didn't go waving any sticks or saying any hoo-hoo voodoo words. He was totally passive and out of it. And the Lord Jesus reminds them, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. He didn't give you the manna, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. He gets off the earthly and says, get your mind off the fish and the loaves and the manna and get your mind on the true living bread from heaven. It's strange, isn't it? For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth his life unto the world. So they have to come to terms with the fact that everybody who wants to be a Christian and wants to know the Lord has to come to terms with the fact that your salvation comes from heaven, not from earth, not from the priest, not from anything else, but comes from heaven through the Lord Jesus, who comes down from heaven from the Father. So you've got to really believe. This is actually starting to get into now, what do I have to believe to be a Christian? There's a certain package of things you need to believe in order to qualify for being a believer. And it's not just, hey, you know, this Messiah, he's really good, because if you've ever seen the display of the miracles he does. No. Verily I say unto you, says the Lord Jesus, Moses gave you not that bread, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, meaning himself. He now starts directing their attention to himself. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. So the bread of heaven here is the Lord Jesus. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They haven't quite got it yet, have they? And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. That's a tremendous statement. Only one who is God could say that. I am the bread that came down from heaven. And when you partake of me, as you eat bread by faith, as you take me by faith, I will be in you spiritually far more than what bread will be to you physically. I am the bread of life that came down, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. So the Lord Jesus is making tremendous statements here. Did you hear what he said? That if you come to the Lord Jesus and trust him as your Saviour, you will never have that aching emptiness in your life again. You'll never thirst in that way again, and never hunger. That's the reason why some people get into all sorts of sins today, is because they've got this craving, spiritual hunger in their lives, and so they rush out into all sorts of sins and scar up their lives and bust up their families to try and get some sort of satisfaction to fill their craving souls. The Lord Jesus said, I can be all that for you. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Now he's getting very close, isn't he? You have already seen me and you don't believe. What's the Lord Jesus going to do with people who have seen the miracle of his creative miracle as the creator? He created all that food. He just didn't modify something. He actually brought more mass into existence and was there. That's a creative act that only God can do. And in spite of all that, he's saying, you do not believe. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's a very precious verse. I remember remembering that somewhere. I don't know who told it to me. I was trusted the Lord as my Saviour as an 11-year-old boy. I was riding my bicycle to school and I was enjoying my new salvation for the first couple of days of the week. And then I started to have doubts. Well, I wonder whether I really am a Christian. And I wonder whether I am. And this verse came to my part of it. He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I said, well, Lord, I don't want to turn my back on you. I still desire to come to you. I'm in a coming mood, you know. Therefore, you're saying, I will not cast you out. What a wonderful truth that is, isn't it? But the bit before it can be quite puzzling. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And now we're getting right back into the origins of faith in your life and faith in many people's lives here as to what is saving faith and how the Father fits into that. Verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose none. So the Father is giving souls to the Son. And all that the Father gives me, shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So you've got the Lord, the Father, doing his work in salvation. You, the sinner, coming. And the Saviour in no wise casting out. So your salvation is involved here with the three persons of the Godhead, really. This is the Father's will, verse 39, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Do you find this is rather deep truth for people who aren't yet saved? It is staggering, isn't it? Lord Jesus is talking to these people who are wanting another sign to see whether he's the Messiah. And he said, if the Father doesn't draw you, you won't be coming to me. Now that really knocks the socks off the people who are so confident they can just come along with God on any terms. And then it says, verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph? No, he's not. Whose father and mother we know? Well, you know who his mother is. How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, meaning himself, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, is true, and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Now they're starting to really revolt at this. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You remember what time of the year it was? It was the Passover feast. Interesting that it mentions that there. What happened at the Passover feast, the Jews would take a little lamb and that lamb was sacrificed to God, and then the sacrificer would eat the sacrifice. They would eat the flesh of that lamb. And that was symbolic of trusting in that lamb. John the Baptist, at the baptism of, soon after the baptism of the Lord Jesus, said, behold, looking at Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We don't physically eat the Lord Jesus, and nor should we pervert the communion service to say that. We don't need any priestcraft, because through all the New Testament we find that the Lord Jesus very often refers to drinking or eating in relation to spiritual analogies. So just he said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he that drinks of the water, this water shall thirst again, but he who drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but that water will be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. Now the woman was a bit confused. She said, well, you don't have a pot to draw with. I said, no, I'm just using this as an analogy. We're not talking about drinking physical water. We're talking about opening up our hearts to the God who is the living water and can satisfy the longings of our hearts and can cleanse us through his precious blood. We're opening up our hearts to him, and in faith is faith, or drinking in that sense of Christ is faith. It's a living picture. So you've got to get out of your mind that somehow we have to eat physically the blood, the body of the Lord Jesus, or drink physically the blood of the Lord Jesus. That's not what he's saying. And if your church teaches that, it's a very serious error. So here we see here, it goes, continues, Jesus said unto them, they said, well, how can this man give this? Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And by this time, they're about revolted, I'd say. Whoso eateth my flesh, says the Lord Jesus, and drinks my blood, hath eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. You remember they ate the Passover lamb? We don't physically eat Christ. That Passover lamb was a picture of someone trusting in a sinless substitutionary offering. When the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, the thief on the cross turned to him and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He didn't go off to a communion service at the local mosque, the temple. He reached out in faith to the Lord Jesus, who saved his soul, and that reaching out of faith is sometimes talked about as eating and drinking or taking with the hand something. As Wesley said, faith is the hand that receives. It is the feeling of the soul that knows he's present. It's the thirst of the soul that finds him quenching. This is talking about the inner workings of your heart and spirit. So, this is the bread, verse 58, which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now we have, thirdly, not just the great sermon in the synagogue, we have sort of the after talk, we might say, after lessons. Sometimes when you come to church here, you'll find people like to hang around for as long as they've been in church and they're talking about spiritual things very often. Not always, but very often they've got an opportunity to open their Bible and ask someone questions, and this discussion goes on. This seems to continue here with the same group of people. Many therefore of his disciples, verse 60, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, and he said unto them, doth this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Then he says this, and I think it's very, very instructive. I found this very instructive. This week's been going over in my heart all week. But there are some of you that believe not. He's still talking to the same group that wanted to see another miracle, that coming to seek Jesus. And they're already starting to say, oh, what's this all about? They wanted to make him king. There are some of you that believe not. How did he know that? It says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Now you're getting a real picture of what theologians call is election. And I believe it's a very, very insightful here. It's saying here, unless the Father draws you, you will not get saved. And no man can come except it's given to him of my Father. So if it's not given to him of my Father, the corollary might be that there'll be a lot of people who never will come because they're not given of the Father. Now, I want to just deal with this just briefly here, because what is very clear here is that there were some of you that believed not, for Jesus knew from the beginning. Yeah. What beginning? Commentators are a bit, and find it's interesting, the Calvinists seem to flee away from this verse. They don't even want to comment on it. Here we have our Lord Jesus has a unique ability to know everything, yes, about everything. And it says here that he knew from the beginning who they were that believed. There's a great crowd out there. We love Jesus because we just had a big feed. The Lord says, well, yes, I can see you and you are there's a faith there, a little, as a grain of mustard seed, but it's true saving faith, and I can work with that. It's very weak, but I can work with it. This is not faith over here. These people want to make me a king and they're in control of things themselves. So, not at all. So, if Jesus knew from the beginning, when was that beginning? Well, it might have been, as some commentators say, the beginning of when he first met them. Or it might have been from the beginning of his ministry. I'm going to suggest to you it could have been from the beginning of time.
Yes.
That the Lord Jesus, being God, has omniscient powers. He's all-knowing. And to be all-knowing, for God is all-knowing, he knows everything about the past, everything about the present, everything about the future, and cannot learn. We have the mystery of the person of the Lord Jesus incarnate, where we find sometimes Jesus is learning things as a boy. We see him going to look on a fig tree to see if there's fruit there. Well, if he's God and knew everything, you wouldn't have to do this. This is the mystery of the God-man, the one who's become flesh. And I can't answer all those questions, but I see this shining forth out of the Lord Jesus occasionally, the brilliant attributes of God which have been very much screened by his humanity while he's here. You and I can't look at into the face, shall we say, of God unveiled. No man has seen God at any time. Paul says no man can see him or can't even draw near to him, but we can know the Father through the Son, because we approach a person who's now God veiled in human body and human nature, and we can have a meeting place with the Lord Jesus and actually know the Father through the Son without dying. So it's not unreasonable to think now that sometimes we find flashes of deity coming out of the Lord Jesus. For instance, you remember the night in which he was betrayed? He was in the garden. He was praying there, sweating great drops of blood, saying, "Father, if it's possible, let the cross pass from me. Is there any other way?" That's very human, isn't it? That's man, that's a man praying to the Father. He comes from the place of prayer and he says, "Arise." He says, "It's time to wake up, fellas. Those betrayers of mine have arrived." And then comes Judas with all the flaming torches and all the soldiers and everything ready to arrest the Lord Jesus. And they come to him, confront him there on the moonlight night of the full Paschal moon. They say, "Are you? Who are you? What is your name?" He said, "I am." "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" "I am." "Ego eimi." And the Bible says they went backwards and fell to the ground. Why did they do that? They weren't trying to lose their footing. They didn't just trip up. The fact is that God wanted us to know that his Son is essentially deity. That's the Trinity we're talking about here. And there's that flashing forth of his ancient power and person that just knocked them flat when he said, "I am." Because that's the name of the Old Testament God. And the Lord Jesus could say to the Pharisees in John 7, "Before Abraham was, I am." You go, Amy. So we see that flashing forth of his power. And so we see him taking little boys' lunch, and we see him using godlike powers of creation. We see him healing the nobleman at a distance. We see him as the God of space and time. And so many, many things there which point to him. So here we see that the Lord Jesus, could we say the Lord Jesus didn't have a clue in the eternal past that you were going to be born and created? Can we say the Lord Jesus in the eternal past, before he put the first stars in space and did all the things of Genesis 1, didn't have foreknowledge that you would be born of the parents you have? If he didn't know that, then he's not God. I'm just suggesting to you here that what we see very clearly in John's gospel is that election is always based on foreknowledge. Yes. And if you stay there, dear friends, you're not going to get swept into one of these many theological swamps that really cripple people and turn them to fatalism concerning the human life. People are, so in other words, what we see here is God's foreknowledge. He knows who has actually got that seed of faith. And that's something that you can do. That's something that you need to do, is to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus. And only you can do that. The Lord Jesus isn't going to believe for you. There are certain hindrances to faith. Spurgeon said faith is like an eagle with chains, which is chained to a post or something. If you cut those chains, it will rise naturally towards God. And some of the things which holds it down, the Lord Jesus said, how can ye believe which receive honour one of another, not the honour that comes from God only? Now, if you're on the receiving end of that, what he was saying is, I know your heart, and you have a greater regard for what people think of you than what I think of you. And while you're going to make those people and their opinion of you your God in the sweet spot in your life, you can't possibly exercise saving faith until you repent of that. It implies repentance here. So the Lord knew Judas was going to not be a true disciple. He said, have I not I chosen you 12? He says here towards the end there in verse 70, Jesus answered, have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? There was no surprise to the Lord. Now, I can't answer why he chose someone in that condition. Judas probably was a fine man, naturally speaking. He went through all the motions and actually went out preaching with the disciples and actually had power with God. You don't find him conspicuous because he came back and found out that the demons weren't subject. They could say that the demons are subject unto us through thy name. Yet the Lord Jesus knew from the beginning that he was an unbeliever and he wasn't going to change. And yet he still regards him as a friend. He says to Judas as he comes with the crowd, he says, wherefore art thou come, friend? Judas, oh, master, master, kiss him. He said, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss, Judas? Why he chose him as one of the 12, I don't know. It's certainly a very, very serious warning to anybody who claims to be attached to Jesus Christ to know that they have actually exercised saving faith in the very centre, in the heart of hearts there. Because if there's willful unbelief there, then there will be a retraction of the Father's drawing power. And the consequence then is an incapacity to come to the Saviour. God knows now, right now, who's going to get saved because he cannot but know that because he's God. He does that. We can't try and get into that or work it out. But we do know this, that our duty is to believe on the name of the Son of God and let him be the Lord of our life and not seek the honour of other people over this or anything else to honour in the place of him. That's lordship. And then to call on his name, then the Father's drawing power and capacity comes into that. And this describes the mystery of mission sometimes, why it is that God leads a missionary somewhere and not this other group. Sometimes it looks like a very wonderful, pretentious, but he knows the heart of those people and where they're crying out to God and where they're really sincere with the Lord. That's your responsibility. You can't never blame God because you weren't elected when you go to hell. You say, well, God, it's your fault because you wouldn't give me the grace and the faith to believe. Faith is something that you exercise in the light of and in the propositional truth that God has given you in the Word of God. And the Spirit of God is there to help you. Now, it's interesting, right at the very first chapter of John, it says here that he was the true light that comes into the world. That was the true light that lighteth every man and woman that cometh into the world. So there's a sense where the coming of the Lord Jesus in some way has diffused a light across the whole of the planet and all the people for all time since he's been here, which lighteth every man that comes into the world. And with that light is obeyed, I believe God will answer those prayers. But if God senses and knows in his foreknowledge that in the heart of hearts there's just this little autonomy there right at the centre, that you only... you're not actually exercising faith. That willful unbelief retracts the Father's drawing power and the Spirit of God goes somewhere else to help someone else, but will not help you when there's not that sincere, true-hearted approach to the Lord. And this is what our Lord was finding with these people. And the terrible result was that when it says the Jews this and the Jews that, I just looked it up this afternoon. It's incredible that the number of times John says the Jews, the Jews, the Jews, the Jews, the Jews. And reading one of the commentators says that John uses that as being those who are particularly representing the Sanhedrin, the ruling government of the religion of Israel, and who are going to hold the power, really, of whether they're going to surrender to Christ or crucify him. And the staggering part about it is that at the end of his ministry, of course, many of these people, I believe, were crawling out, crucify him, crucify him. So I don't know how it is for you. I hope that's going to open your eyes a bit to John. But remember that verse there, John 6:64. I think the key is this, and it lines up with other scriptures, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. Romans 8. Peter says in his first epistle, I think the first chapter, elect, Christians are elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And here it is again. And there were some of you that believed not, for Jesus knew from the beginning. He knew from the beginning and made the correct steps in relation to their salvation. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for this wonderful truth, some that we can grasp very easily, that you are the bread of life to satisfy the hungry hearts. You are the water of life that brings quenching of spiritual thirst. We thank you for this. We pray that anybody listening to this message tonight will just simply say, Lord Jesus, I don't know the Saviour this way, and I just pray now that he will come into my life. I don't want to trifle with God. I don't want to bargain with God. I do need the Lord Jesus more than anything else, and I want to drink of that living water through faith, not through some physical function of the church, but through faith in trusting him and asking him into my life as my Saviour. I pray these things now. In Jesus' name, amen.